Let me read it for us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, now shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul became a minister. This is God's word. At the heart of the Bible, at the heart of Christianity, at the heart of your faith is the good news. You know, the word gospel, good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. The good news, you might say, can be summarized as we have all walked away from God. But in his mercy, God did not leave us in that state of rebellion, but he has come in the person of Jesus Christ to live the perfect life which earns God's blessing, and then to take on the penalty of rebellion that you and I actually deserve on the cross, so that now in him, if you put your faith in Christ, then you are made a child of God. You have been brought back in his family, and now you can live a life of hope, of flourishing, and fulfillment. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that has been preached for centuries throughout history. That's the gospel that Paul here is referring to his readers in the Colossae church. That this is the gospel that's been preached under heaven to all creatures, to all nations. But the question for us this morning, well, really, the question for them, a little bit of context, was the people at Colossae, the church at Colossae, had recently been doubting whether Jesus Christ and his gospel is enough. They believed, of course, that Jesus died and rose from the dead. They believed that they are saved by him, but they were thinking, well, you know, that's great, you know, but do we need more than that in order to live a holy and blameless and really joyful life? Do we need more than Jesus? Do we need to go beyond the gospel? You know, the gospel is great, but what if we need more? So Paul, while in prison in Rome at this time, he was in under house arrest. I'm sorry, not in prison, but under house arrest, writing to this congregation in Colossae and saying, no, you do not need anything more than Christ to satisfy you. And this is a question for us too. Do you need more than Jesus Christ? Is the gospel actually good news to you personally? And is the gospel good news to the world that we live in? Of course, you know, when Paul says the gospel goes through all the world, he's saying the gospel is not just for you. Of course it's for you, but also for the whole world. So is the gospel in our day and time, the gospel of Jesus Christ, still good news for you and for the world? So let's answer that question by looking at this passage here, by looking at how the gospel gives you or give us renewed individuals, and then how the gospel gave us a renewed world, or you might say a renewed cosmos, the whole world. And then we can look back and see a common thread that goes through these two things. So the question is the gospel still good news to you and to me? Is the gospel good news to the world like it was back in Paul's time? And let's answer it by seeing how does the gospel work? How does it, you know, actually work itself out? So first of all, the gospel gave us renewed individuals. So that's found in verse 18 to 23. Can you hear me okay, by the way? I'm not very loud, so hopefully this was everybody okay. All right, so verse 18 to 23, let me just read it again for us. This is Paul writing here. He says, "And he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless, and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, now shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, out of which I, Paul, became a minister." So here, Paul actually, in writing to his readers and to you, is kind of giving us a, you might say, a past, present, and future of a Christian. Keep in mind, he's writing to a church. Therefore, he's writing to individuals, but also as a group. So he's writing to everyone who is reading the letter. He's speaking to them what it really means to be a Christian, what it means to be renewed individuals. I mean, the gospel is the good news, but how does that work? How does it make individuals new? So the past, of course, is that when Paul says in verse 21 that you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's stating, of course, that you and I, as human beings, all have a need. We all have a need to be made, to have peace with God. He's saying that outside of Jesus Christ, outside of the hope of the gospel, even though, you know, you could go through life for a long, long time, and I know how that feels because I wasn't a Christian for a long time until I went to college. You may go through life for a long time thinking that there's no more need than what you see in front of you, or, you know, the things that you think you need. You could go through life for a long time without noticing that there is a deeper need that you have. But here what Paul says is, if you look at the gospel, if you look at Jesus Christ, what he's done, then the first thing that confronts you is your deep need. Is your deep need of being made right with God, having peace with God, a gracious and holy God. And then notice what Paul says here. That deep, first of all, you're confronted with this need, but then he says, and you were once alienated, he says, he has now reconciling his body of flesh by his death. He here, of course, referring to Jesus. And Paul says, though you and I were in deep need to be made right with God or have peace with God, but you and I cannot really do that on our own. Notice in verse 22, we are passive. Paul says that it is Jesus Christ who has done this, who has made peace with God, between you and God. The word reconciliation, you've heard, of course, means that making peace between two parties. In this case, reconciliation between you and God. Therefore, at the heart of the gospel, you know, we talk about at the heart of Christianity is the gospel. At the heart of the gospel is grace. Is that you and I are saved, are reconciled, and made to have peace with God by grace and by grace alone. Not by anything that you do, you could do, or not by anything you can achieve, or who you are, but simply and only, completely, by what Jesus has done. Therefore, every time Paul here talks about your conversion, you might say you becoming a Christian, or in all his letters in all the New Testament, every time he talks about salvation, we are all, first of all, passive. We are the recipients of salvation. We cannot achieve our own salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot at the end of the day, to bring anything before God and say, God, look at this. I'm good enough for you to save me. God, look at this. You know, how I'm so great and how I'm so wonderful. Here is a writer who was kind of summarizing what it's like to become a Christian. I think it's very relevant to what Paul is talking about. What is it like to become a Christian? Here's what he says. He says, becoming a Christian, which means passing from death to life, from darkness to light, is like falling at someone's feet or putting yourself in someone's hands. Like laying down your rebel arms and surrendering, saying, I'm sorry, laying yourself open, turning full speed astern. It is like killing part of yourself, like learning to walk or to write, like buying God a present, but with his own money. It is like a drowning man clutching a rescuer's hand, like awaking after a long sleep. It is like coming around from a deep, deep sleep, like coming out of a strong wind. And at the end, he says, it's really like going home. He says, becoming a Christian is really like going home, like becoming who you really, really are meant to be. Becoming a Christian is like giving up yourself, denying yourself, saying, I cannot, in my own strength and power, save myself. I cannot bring anything before God to say, God, you must save me. It is laying down your arms, saying, I surrender, I am, clutching the rescuer's hand, saying, save me, help me, and rescue me. That's what it's like to become a Christian, is to believe and trust in God's grace. But also, that's the past. If you weren't a Christian, you become a Christian, then at some point in time, you may not know, you don't have to know when that happens, but you become a Christian. But what's the present state of a Christian? What is like being a Christian then? Paul also explains that to us. Basically, in verse 23, Paul encourages his readers. Remember, his readers were thinking, do we really, is the gospel really good news? Do we really need something more than Jesus? You know, what's the purpose of us really believing Jesus, following Jesus? What's the purpose of being a Christian? Is there something more than what we know here? And Paul says, no, the purpose or the present state of a Christian, if you're a Christian, then your life's ultimate purpose is actually holiness and obedience. Regardless of the circumstance of your life, whether your life is going really well or you're in a mix of suffering, regardless whether you are in a place where you feel very good about your life or you really are worrying about the future, regardless what circumstances you have in life, Paul says the ultimate goal, the ultimate aim of your life should be obedience and holiness. And I know that may sound a little countercultural. You know, we live in a time where we feel like we're told, at least by the culture, that our ultimate goal in life should be either achievement, you know, or physical attraction. Those are not bad things at all. To have a great career, have a great family, to be in love, those are great things. But Paul says those are not ultimately, if you're a Christian, those are not ultimately what your life is all about. Those are things that, if happens, you should enjoy. And if you have the resources and to pursue, you should pursue. But ultimately, your life is about obedience, and it's about holiness. So let me ask maybe some self-examining questions. You don't have to answer out loud, of course. But some questions to think through, if you can answer in your mind, to see where you are, if you're a Christian. Are you living a life of pursuing holiness? Do you see your ultimate goal in life is holiness rather than comfort or something in this world? Here are some questions. Are the fruit of the Spirit becoming more evident in your life over time? Are you becoming more forgiving and more loving over time? Are you becoming more patient? Are you growing in love towards those who are naturally hard to love? Are you more courageous and gracious at the same time? Do people who really know you notice change in you over time? Do they see you grow in the fruit of the Spirit? Do they see you becoming more like Christ? Are you increasingly being marked more by love for God and others than love for yourself? Are you becoming less self-centered? Do you see on every occasion in your life, whether it's happiness or sadness or triumph or trials, do you see every occasion in your life as an occasion for obedience and for holiness. Do you see that no matter what season you are in, it is a season God calls you to be holy, to be obedient? So this is one of my favorite writers is C.S. Lewis. Of course, he wrote the children's book, The Chronicles of Narnia, and he has famously written a book called The Screwtape Letters. Some of you may know. It's a really interesting book. It's written from a perspective of a devil, older devil to a younger devil, to try to teach the younger devil how to tempt humans. So it's very diabolical. I mean, it's very interesting to read, but it's really dark sometimes. So it's written in the form of letters. So this older devil is writing to the younger devil different letters to how the younger devil might tempt a human being he called your patient. He's calling, he's your patient. And of course, since he's a devil, he calls God or Jesus Christ the enemy. So keep that in mind as I read this quote to you about obedience. Here is this devil, the younger devil named Wormwood. So he's writing to Wormwood, of course, and everything is really dark. But listen to this. He says, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause, which is the cause of the devil, is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." So what he's saying, of course, is the devil, the last thing they will want is for you and for me to look at our life and say, "I have no idea why I'm here. I have no idea why I'm suffering. I have no idea why God has allowed things like this to happen to me, yet I still want to obey God." You look out to the universe, it seems cold, it seems, you know, the first few years of your Christian life may be exciting, but that excitement has worn off, and you say, "Well, what's the purpose of me obeying?" Yet you still says, "No, I will still obey. Regardless how I feel, regardless what life is throwing at me, I'm still going to obey." And he's saying here, the devil fears that more than anything, because that's what God's calling us to do, and that's what it means to be a Christian, is that in every stage of your life, whether in triumph or in defeat, whether in happiness or sadness, you still intend to and desire to obey God, no matter how you feel. And then there is a future. Before we go to point, that's still point number one. before we go to, there's a future for the Christian as well. We're going somewhere. The Christian life is a journey, but it's heading somewhere. It's heading somewhere. Of course, one word to summarize it is eternal life or the resurrection. Because here Paul says Jesus Christ is he's a beginning, the firstborn from the dead in verse 18. Of course, Paul here is speaking of the resurrection. Paul here is really summarizing, of course, what you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There Paul says, the Corinthian church was wondering about the resurrection. So Paul says, "Well, think about it for a second. We have strong evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. We have solid evidence from people who saw him after he rose from the dead. We have evidence of the church growing, that the power of Christ is working in the church. We have all this evidence of Jesus rising from the dead. Now, if he rose from the dead, and if you believe in him, then you will as well. That you will rise from the dead bodily, both body and soul, as a full human being one day." And Paul here is summarizing what he said there in one verse, saying that the future of a Christian, the future, your future and my future, is a glorious future of resurrection. Your future and my future is not simply a you must say a disembodied existence, like just a soul. You know, you're not a soul floating in space. Your future is a solid existence in a fully restored body, glorious body, body and soul together, every tear wiped away. One thing that really helped me was, you might be an optimist, Or you might be a pessimist. Some of us tend to be more optimistic. Some of us tend to be more pessimistic about life. And that's okay. That's our temperament. Each one of us has different temperament. But towards the end of his life, Leslie Newbegin, who was a British bishop and a missionary, gave an interview, and the person asked him, "Are you an optimistic person or a pessimistic person?" And Leslie Newbegin famously said, "I consider myself neither. I just believe that Jesus rose from the dead." He's saying that the Christian hope of the resurrection actually gave us a very sober but hopeful view of life. It's kind of like this. About a month ago, my wife and I, we left our house for a few days and came back to a house full of flies. I mean, there's got to be millions of flies when we walk in the door. We couldn't even see the window because so many flies. No, not exactly. But it was so many flies that I couldn't kill them fast enough. And, of course, I was under a lot of stress, thinking how we're going to get out of this. And finally, we called the pest control folks. And on the phone, the pest control guy says, "You know, not to worry. We know the problem is terrible, but we're coming in 2 days, and we will make sure that we get rid of all the flies, and we'll make sure we'll clean the house and seal the perimeter so that no more flies will come in." And at that moment, something happened in me, because I knew their doom is sure, that they will, even though they're bad now, even though they're alive now, they will be dead in 2 days. So all of a sudden, my stress went away. Of course, that's a silly example of hope, but that's what, oh, sorry, can't lose my mic. That's a very silly example of hope, of course, but that is what the resurrection gives you. The moment that becomes real to your mind, of course, it has not happened. That's why we call it hope. But the moment it becomes real to your mind, you know the devil's doom is sure. You know that he will be banished forever. You know that you will rise from the dead. You know that your tears will be wiped away. You know all the heartbreaks, all the aches you've had in this life will be gone forever. That you will be with God forever. So that's the hope. That's Paul saying there's a hope for you. There's a concrete, real hope that in due time, this will happen, and your life will be so much better. It does not mean, you know, remember, it doesn't mean that we're just, you know, clutching our fists. Let's hope the pest control guys come today, you know. No, you're still called to obedience while we wait, but you don't wait without hope. I don't wait without hope. We do not grieve more without hope, because that hope is sure, that you know that day is coming. You know that the triumph of victory of God is coming. So, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is good news because he makes renewed individuals. But that's not all. In this passage, Paul, our second point, is that the gospel also gives us a renewed world. When I say world, I mean all of creation, the word Paul uses here. In verse 15, Paul says, "He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So Paul actually does not start with the church in Colossae when he's explaining the gospel. He does not actually zero in the beginning about just them. Of course, that's his heart, that's his aim. But he kind of, you might say, zooms out a bit and looks into the entirety of creation and says, actually, the whole creation was created by a loving God. The whole creation was created by Jesus Christ. And the whole creation has a purpose. They're not just created, but they're also going somewhere, you might say. And they also have a purpose for why they exist, which is for Jesus Christ, of course. So what that means is that creation, all of creation, even though now, of course, we know because of the fall, because of the reality of sin, creation is broken in many ways. Things don't work the way they should. Nature doesn't always work the way it should. And, of course, as part of creation, we, our lives and relationships don't even work the way they should. But nevertheless, the creation was created and guided and sustained by a loving and powerful creator. This is actually basis, you might say, for Christians being in salt and light in the world. Here's what I mean. If you look at the creation as chaos, it's got guided by random forces, came out randomly, and it's not going anywhere, then there would not be actually a really deep reason for why we should care about what's going on. If everything's random, if everything just happened by chance, we just happen to be in a universe, one of a million universes that happen to have a place for human life to flourish, and so happened that you and I are living this time, so happened, everything's by chance. If everything's random by chance, then there would really not be any reason that why you and I should care about how we care about the earth, the world, about creation. But Paul here is saying something different. He's saying behind the universe is a personal and powerful God who personally created the world, who cares about the world, who is taking the world to a glorious future. Therefore, as a Christian, you are more like a gardener in the world. You know, if you are a gardener, I've met many who are wonderful gardeners who painstakingly takes their time to work the ground, to care for the seed, to water, to make sure things go well every single day. They labor, they care for the garden. They put all their heart and sweat into the garden, so they care for them with all their life. Paul is saying a Christian is more like a gardener in the world. He says a Christian is someone who looks out in the world and says, how can I make this a better place? Like a gardener. This is not a call to political action or anything like that, but he's saying every Christian is called, no matter where you are, whether you're a teacher or you're an artist, you can be a scientist, you can be a physician, doctor, nurse, no matter what your vocation is, you're called to be a gardener, to work with the things God has given you and to make it better, to make it flourish. Therefore, Christianity actually gives you a basis for caring for your neighbor, for those around you, regardless of whether they are Christians, regardless whether they believe what you believe, regardless if they love you. We are still called to care. We're still called to be engaging in the culture around us, engaging in the world around us, because this world is not created by accident. This world is not a random place. It's a place God created, and he cares deeply about. Therefore, you and I as Christians should also care deeply about. But also, keeping that in mind, that this world is broken, but a beautiful world that God cares about. But there's also something a little more subtle here in these verses, which Paul says Christ is preeminent over all of creation. He, of course, says he's preeminent in the church as well. But he says Christ is preeminent in all creation. What he's trying to get across is the idea that there's a difference between Christ and everything else. There's a difference between Christ, who himself is God, and everything else in all creation. Here's why that's very important. You might say, well, of course I know that, but here's why that's very important. It is very, very easy for you and I to somehow put our ultimate hope in something in this world, to treat it as a god. Even though we would not say that, but it's extraordinarily easy for us to say, our family, our career, our spouse, all the great things in life, nothing wrong with them at all. But it's easy for us, there's temptation in all of our hearts to make them into a god, to elevate them into the place of Christ. It's very easy for us to put our ultimate hope, ultimate happiness into something in this world. And Paul says here, don't do that. Keep in mind that the only person or the only being in the whole entire existence is that's preeminent is Jesus, who is God himself. Here's what's why it's important. Timothy Keller, who was a preacher and pastor in New York City, towards the end of his life, he was diagnosed with late-stage pancreatic cancer, and he struggled with it for 3 years before he passed away. And throughout that time, of course, he gave some interviews, and one time he was asked, what is it like to live with pancreatic cancer knowing that you could die in the next few months? What is it like for you and for your wife? His wife's name's Kathy. And Tim said that because now my death is more real to me, it's a reality, it is in the forefront of our mind every day. Because of that, he says, actually, it actually helped both Kathy and I to put our hopes less in this world and into heaven. Here's what he says about his journey. He says, to our surprise and encouragement, Kathy and I have discovered that the less we attempt to make this world into a heaven, the more we're able to enjoy it. And he quotes from him, of course, he says, the inward trials I employ from pride and self to set thee free and break thy scheme of earthly joy that thou wilt find thee all in me. So he says that through his trial, through his illness, battling with pancreatic cancer, all the treatment, all the suffering, he realizes that God's trying to break all his reliance on things in this world. To say Jesus is preeminent, he's to say that all his hope must rest in Christ and nothing else. That, you know, unless you remember that, you're going to make this life into a heaven, and that's not going to ultimately make you happy. But once actually, the funny thing is, once you realize this world is not heaven, this world is a beautiful world, you can actually enjoy it more, he's saying. He says, don't make this world into heaven, but once you realize it is not, it's actually more enjoyable. So the gospel gave us renewed individuals, you and I, if you believe. And the gospel gives a renewed world, that the world is beautiful but broken, but it's one day will be made new again, but you and I are called to be gardeners in the world. But there's a common thread, of course, running through these 2 points that I want to kind of conclude the sermon like this. There's a common thread which is very, very easy to see, which is Jesus Christ himself. Paul, almost in every verse, refers to Jesus Christ. Paul's normal fashion of speaking, him, in him. He refers to Jesus Christ throughout this passage. So in the beginning we asked the question, is the gospel good news for the world and for you? So how can that be good news for you? It can be good news for you only if you realize that at the heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. Here's what I mean. It's not just realizing Jesus has lived and died, but realize and believe that he lived and died for you. The gospel is good news for the world and for you only if that you actually put your entire trust in him, putting your life, putting your faith in him. I heard an illustration about that, about what it means to trust, to put faith. It's kind of interesting. I can't remember his name, but this guy had apparently walked across the Niagara Falls on tight ropes by himself one time with a crowd watching, of course. He walked across Niagara Falls by himself and back, and everybody was cheering, you know, well done. I mean, that's wonderful. But then he asked, I'm going to push a wheelbarrow going again. Anybody want to get in? And nobody did. But that's what faith is. Faith is getting in the wheelbarrow with Christ, saying, I trust you to carry me all my life. It's put your weight on him, saying, I'll get in. I've seen you live and die for me. I've seen you cross Niagara Falls already. Now I know that I can trust you. Now I know that I can put myself in the barrel and have you push me through, because you've done it already. So therefore, in order for the gospel to be good news for you, therefore, for the world. In order for you to live a life of holiness, in order for you to have the hope of eternal life, for you to be the gardener in the world, you must believe and trust Jesus with all of your life. Not part of your life, not just get something, you know, like the people in Colossae says, do we need Jesus plus something? Do we need him and then something else? Do we really, is Jesus all we need? He says, no, that's all you need. Jesus is all you need for a life of holiness and life of hope. So let me just kind of circle back to the beginning. We talk about dying to yourself, putting your faith in Christ, what that's like. Let me just conclude with C.S. Lewis. You know, he is, of course, one of my favorite writers. He has a way with words that I don't think many people have. So let me conclude with what he's saying about being a Christian, putting yourself in the wheelbarrow, putting yourself there, trusting him. He says, you will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you're making. Even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original. Whereas if you simply try to tell the truth without caring two pins about how often it has been told before, you will 9 times out of 10 become original without ever having noticed it. The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Here is the heart of his saying. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death of your ambition and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. So look to him and him alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who lived the life we should have lived and died the death we deserve to die, so that we, when we put our faith in him, might live a newness of life, might become the gardeners of our culture, might be hope for the world, and might have the hope of eternal life and hope that this whole world will head to a glorious future in the end. In Jesus' name, amen. So, to our time for the Lord's Supper. Just a few words about Lord's Supper. This table is a table of Jesus Christ.